From Revelation 4, verses 1 to 11. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our God and Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
The second reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We've got 1 to 9 here. Ezekiel's call to be a prophet. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says.' And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid. Though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions, do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them. They are a rebellious people. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Then open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out before me, out to me. In it was a scroll in which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. Here ends the reading.
Thank you. Well, I am very relieved Tom's got it covered too, Linda. It's a wonderful book, the book of Ezekiel, that we start today. And I thought I might pray and give thanks to God for it and ask for his help. Our loving Father, we do give you great thanks and praise for your kindness to us in giving us your word. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we hear it this morning, that you'd enable me to speak faithfully and for our hearts to be open to what you have to say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just bear with me a moment. I am attempting to control the screen behind me, and it appears that I'm controlling the wrong slides. So let me just try and conquer this. No, thanks, James. That's fine. Let's see. Okay, I'm now controlling the screen. I wonder if you're asked, what is your favourite book of the Bible? Does Ezekiel rank among your favourite books? Any Ezekiel fans? Yeah, that's probably, yeah, well, I know, you might be a fan, but that's the response I would expect. As Linda said, Ezekiel is one of the more unusual and probably unread books of the Bible. To make it a little bit more challenging, it is long. So if you're going to commit to reading Ezekiel, you've got to read weird for quite a long time. And that makes it a little less approachable, more foreign territory than we're used to. But over the next 6 weeks, or including today, we will be journeying through the book of Ezekiel. And it's all to do with the God of glory. The God of glory is introduced to us by Ezekiel, who is really experiencing this God of glory firsthand as he has a vision of this God thrust upon him. And it's not that Ezekiel is a man who has been particularly seeking God's glory. In fact, he's quite busy minding his own business when the vision arrives and he finds himself confronted with the God of glory, who then brings him a charge or a mandate for him to go and carry out God's actions. Well, glory is therefore something that we're going to be thinking about a lot in the book of Ezekiel. And when we think of the word glory, I think we have very positive associations with that word. So you might listen to this definition by the Cambridge Dictionary, which says that the noun glory can be defined as great admiration, honour and praise that you earn by doing something successfully. And this is true in the world of sports. So the definition continues with these examples. He revelled in the glory of scoring 3 goals in the final 8 minutes. That would be glorious. Or this was her final professional match and she wanted to end her career in a blaze of glory. And I think those sorts of associations are the sorts of things we're used to when we think of glory. Glory is something that we associate with positively. As we come to the book of Ezekiel today, we might notice that as we come to meet the God of glory, there are not actually positive associations with this concept. And that's for a number of reasons. Both the terror of God's glory and also the accountability that Ezekiel has as he steps into God's presence. He meets the God of his ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God who has delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, brought Israel out through the Exodus into the promised land, and who now appears to him as the God who has come to visit him in Babylon. And the word for glory that the Hebrew Bible uses is the word kavod, which you might like to just keep up your sleeve for impressing friends in conversation. You can say, I know a bit of Hebrew. Kavod is an interesting word because although it is translated glory here, it's also translated in some other ways in the Bible. It translates as heavy or significant, weighty. So it's not just a positive kind of exalted position that it refers to, but an experience of heaviness, of significance, of weightiness. And certainly that's the idea that is being communicated here. As Ezekiel sees a vision of the God of glory, it is a weighty experience that causes him to be terrified. He says, "When I saw it, I fell face down." And he stays down until God picks him up. So here is the God of glory, and our first encounter with him in the book of Ezekiel is one of great weightiness and heaviness, as Ezekiel catches a glimpse of him and is brought to his knees, stomach, face on the ground before this vision of the appearance of the likeness of God's glory. And it arrives, this vision arrives for Ezekiel at a very inglorious moment in Israel's history. Israel are not enjoying a glorious moment. You can think of high points in Israel's history, like that wonderful moment under King Solomon's reign when the temple is opened and the glory of God, shining Shekinah glory of God, actually physically appears and enters into the temple, and Israel sing praise. And it is, I mean, could you imagine being there? It is a moment of great exaltation as a nation. But of course, that's not where we're up to in Israel's history when we meet Ezekiel. And we hear where we are very particularly in the opening words of the book. This is Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. "In my 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians." We immediately learn that Ezekiel's vision and preaching take place among the exiles, away from Israel, in the empire of Babylon. And this is a time in Israel's history of terrible sadness and shame. The national sorrow of Israel in this moment of their exile is captured in Psalm 137. And I'll quote from verses 1 to 4, as Israel sing this lament. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" Israel were a defeated people, and they'd lost the promised land that God had given to them under Moses. Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God arrives at the least glorious moment in Israel's history to date. They are a broken people. The story of what had led Israel to be in exile is complex, it's lengthy. We've looked at it a bit in the past. However, there are two main moments in Israel's history which had led to her population being captured and sent into exile. The first of those was that in 722 BC, the armies of the Assyrian Empire had swept through the region of Palestine. These Assyrian forces were intent on expanding the Assyrian Empire ruled over by Shalmaneser V, and they succeeded in capturing the northern kingdom of Israel. They captured Samaria and took the king and its citizens captive and deported them to other areas of the Assyrian Empire in a series of exiles, which you can see there marked in purple, red and yellow. And so the people of Israel were actually physically carried out of their land and placed at great distance around the Assyrian Empire. Shalmaneser's forces got as far as Jerusalem, but were unsuccessful in capturing her. And so they departed. The southern kingdom of Judah survived. The northern kingdom of Israel was deported. However, in 598 BC, the new superpower of the ancient world, Babylon, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, returned to Judah. And he took captive the new Judean king, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin had been on the throne 3 months, was taken captive and was exiled to Babylon. He was replaced by his uncle, who Nebuchadnezzar gave the name Zedekiah, and it was his job to lead Judah as a vassal state of Babylonia. It didn't go well. And in 589 to 587, Jerusalem was besieged and fell to Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon succeeded where Assyria had failed and led the remaining citizens of Judah into exile. The book of Ezekiel begins 5 years after the capture and exile of King Jehoiachin in the year 593 BC, at a time of great tumult for the southern kingdom of Israel, or Judah. Ezekiel is already in Babylon by this stage, perhaps a son or grandson of the original Assyrian exiles. And he receives this foreboding vision in what lies ahead for Israel. So today we're going to do two things. We're going to look at the glorious one enthroned, who he meets, the God of glory, in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, just contemplate what exactly this God of glory is asking him to do. What does he see? What is this vision? Well, there is plenty in the book of Ezekiel that we've not got time to read together in these sermons that we're going to do in church. So as Linda said at the beginning, there's inside your bulletin today is an A4 sheet which has a whole lot of resources for you to investigate that can really help you look and understand the book of Ezekiel, including two overview videos which are really excellent. I do encourage you to watch those. On the back of that sheet is a reading program which tries to break up the book of Ezekiel into bite-sized chunks over the next 2 weeks. 5 weeks. Sorry, that would have made you panic. 5 weeks to read through the book. And as you read, it's really just an opportunity to grasp some of the granular detail of the book that we're not going to cover in church together. To actually hear some of these visions that Ezekiel has and some of the parables that he acts out as he brings his message to his exilic community. Ezekiel sees the vision of God, and though glorious in appearance, God's message and mandate to Ezekiel is not glorious. The opening vision of Ezekiel comes to him while he sits on the banks of this Kebar River in Babylon, and it reveals the God of glory enthroned, and yet the demand on Ezekiel is that he preach warning to the exiles. Ezekiel's work begins in chapter 1 with a vision of God, and we won't look at all the chapter in detail. It's quite apocalyptic in its style. He works from the ground up in describing what he sees, which is a great method because you sort of go from some level of detail slowly through layers of glory until you reach the apex of this vision, which is the glory, the God of glory enthroned himself. And so what we're having described to us is this scene which is bizarre. Four angelic beings with different heads, with wings outstretched, and their wings touch each other and form a scaffold for a platform of lapis lazuli, which then holds the throne of God himself. And seated on the throne is the God of glory, which we then have described to us in verse 26 to 28. Ezekiel says, above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. They're interesting words, aren't they? The vision is not of the glory of the Lord itself, but only the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I love that derivative language. And yet, even though Ezekiel is removed from the reality of God's glory, the effect is that he is on his face in the dirt out of fear and being overwhelmed with the reality of who it is that is approaching him. It's reminiscent of other moments in the scriptures where God appears to his people. Take, for example, in the book of Exodus at the mountain of Sinai, where Israel are brought by Moses to the foot of the mountain, only to discover, to their horror, it is the meeting place with the Creator God himself, who appears on the mountain amidst smoke and fire and lightning, and who speaks, and they beg Moses, please, ask him not to speak any longer. It's too much for us. They're overwhelmed with the terror of encountering God in his glory. It's reminiscent of other moments in the Bible, and I hope you noticed as we read Revelation 4 earlier, it's an incredibly similar description of the enthroned Jesus, who sits on the throne in Revelation 4, is worshipped by the four angelic beings who gather around his throne, who sing holy, 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 and he is described too as this one who is like a man but is surrounded by the dazzling glow of a rainbow. Interesting theme emerging right across the Bible there in describing the glory of God. The question, of course, for Ezekiel is, what is God doing here so far from Jerusalem, the place of his glory, the place where God has promised to dwell among his people? What's God doing now here in Babylon on almost an ancient quad bike? You know, what's he doing here in this glorious appearance? And God speaks to him and gives him his mandate. Chapters 2 and 3 inform us what God wants Ezekiel to do. As I prepared this, I was remembering the first funeral that I ever took quite a few years ago now. And the funeral was in a very well-kept traditional church. It had been designed as a cathedral, so massive space. And the woman that the funeral was for was a local woman. She wasn't a member of the church. I don't think she was a believer. But she was highly esteemed in the local community. And she had been a great blessing to many people. The church was absolutely packed. There was 500 plus people there. All the men wore black suits. All the women dressed immaculately. And then there was me up the front looking at them. I'd never done this before. And as I looked out at them, it struck me, they are all here for one reason. They're here to honour this lady. And I am here for one reason, maybe two, but primarily to honour Jesus. They are here to talk about the wonderful things she has done. I am here to explain what Jesus has done and why she and they need a saviour. And the weight and burden of that moment made me feel utterly sick. It was a great burden at that moment. And God in his grace allowed me to, I hope, faithfully do that. They invited me back to take a family wedding later. So I don't think I completely offended everyone in the building. But that burden is felt by Ezekiel intensely, as now God gives him his mandate to preach. And we read in chapter 2, verse 3, God said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day." And in verse 7 and 8, "You must speak my word to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." What is Ezekiel's task? Well, firstly, to receive God's word and eat it. That's a great metaphor, isn't it? of what we're to do with God's word. God gives us his word, which is more than just an explanation. His word sustains us. We live by God's word alone. Figuratively, we eat his word because it's the very source of our life, and we ingest it and then we share it like we would a meal with those who might not realise they're starving but nonetheless need the words of eternal life. Ezekiel is told, you're going to share this meal with your fellow exiles, the Israelites living in Babylon. And what is this news that you're going to proclaim? Well, it's not good news, is it? It's a warning that they haven't learned anything in their history yet. God has judged them, taken them into exile, planted them in Babylon, and the outcome is they haven't learned anything. They are still rebelling against God. And so God says, you're going to tell them a warning about what's happening next. There is more judgment to come. And in chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, we hear the effect this has in Ezekiel. He says, the Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord on me. And I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kibar River. And there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed. His task is distressing. And God makes it very plain to him that his task is one of great responsibility and accountability. This reminds me of the book of Jonah. God won't let Jonah escape the responsibility. I don't know if you've ever felt like you escape the responsibility of sharing the good news of Jesus. I've had that experience. It's not a good experience to have, is it? That you feel like you've kind of wiggled out of the uncomfortable opportunity to share the good news. Listen to what God says to Ezekiel about how he is to operate. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, chapter 3, verse 16. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin. And I'll hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. Talk about accountability. Ezekiel has God say to him, here's what's going to happen. You're going to take the warning to Israel. If you preach faithfully, they'll die anyway. They're going to be stubborn-hearted. They're not going to repent. But you'll be saved. But if you don't speak, Ezekiel, you'll die too. I will hold you accountable for this ministry. So, yes, it's a great privilege, isn't it, to be a prophet of God. I think we look up to people like Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the scriptures. But what an intense accountability Ezekiel is brought to. Well, it certainly reminds me of the accountability we have too. As we have been given the words of eternal life as a message to share with our world, such a better message to bring, not a warning alone, but good news. News that we can share with the assurance that those who hear it, if they trust this message, will be saved, will repent, will come into salvation. Yes, it is a message of warning too. For those who won't recognise Jesus, it does proclaim their judgment. Jesus reminds us in the parable of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, that there's great accountability given to us as we're given this opportunity to share this message with our world. You might remember that the servant who is given 10 talents invests wisely and makes 10 more, giving back 20 talents to the master upon his return. The person given 5 talents invests it wisely, is given another 5 and returns 10 to the master. And then the third servant, who we might think is quite faithful, he puts it in the bank, well, in the ground actually, and gives back the same talent to the master. Jesus surprises us at the end of that parable and says, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There was no return on the investment. And God's expectation to us is that we will at least try to share the wonderful treasure of the gospel with our world and see return. So I just want to encourage you. I think sometimes parables like that make us think, oh my gosh, have I got any return? Well, let's notice 2 things about Ezekiel that I think are encouraging. He is given a message of God, and yet God says to him, your message will not bear fruit of repentance. It's very stark, isn't it? So Ezekiel's expectation is going to be a long, hard ministry. He's going to preach to the exiles, and they're going to say, no, thank you. Hard hearts. What a privilege we have. We're in a very different context, the age of the Spirit, where we preach, and to some, we're the aroma of life, to others, the aroma of death. But praise God, we preach with the confidence of knowing the Word of God will actually have an impact in the lives of those we share the good news with. We're responsible to be faithful, but there's no assurance that those we share the word with will immediately, or perhaps even long term, show signs of repentance. But our trust is that that is God's responsibility to turn the heart by his Spirit, not ours. We are simply held accountable to be faithful stewards, sharing the word with our world. Well, God, the same God of glory, speaks today, doesn't he? We have been given his wonderful message to share with our world. But there are a couple of other parallels for us with those in the book of Ezekiel. Consider those in Israel who were living in exile. You and I live in the Sutherland Shire. It's a beautiful part of the world. Very, very blessed to live here. And for most of us, we feel like this is home, particularly if we've lived here for a long time. The Bible calls us to recognise that we have more in common with the exiles of Israel than we do with settled people in their homeland. Because God says, we are citizens of heaven and this is not our home. And in 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You and I are actually exiles, living in a world that we don't belong, that we're not citizens in. And so as we read through God's word to the exiles via Ezekiel, there is actually an immediate parallel for us. These words are designed for us to read as God's people and hear the assurance of God's grand plan for this world and for us as his people. Yes, there's judgment in the picture, but ultimately Ezekiel brings a message of great security that God will establish his kingdom among the nations. We know he's done it through the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we've been given this great message. Just like Ezekiel, we have been given a mandate that we're accountable for. Yet, as I said before, it's a message that we know will save those who repent and believe. And so the book of Ezekiel should give us tremendous courage and hope that, unlike Ezekiel, we will see fruit from the work that we've been given of proclaiming Christ. Lastly, though, perhaps the biggest parallel with Ezekiel is essentially preaching judgment to his fellow exiles. And one thing that we can't really avoid as people of Jesus in this world, as we bring the good news, we must acknowledge that for those who do resist it, for those who reject it, we are actually preaching judgment. There's no way about it, no way around that. And that is the tension I felt at the funeral that day. Yes, we have good news. Christ gives us great comfort in the face of death to know that we may be raised with Christ if we believe it. But I couldn't hide the fact that day that Christ also makes plain that the gospel is bad news for those who reject it, who will indeed face God in all his glory when he returns to judge the living and the dead. So, brothers and sisters, a word from Ezekiel, the great God of glory, a great picture of who we serve, who we know in the Son, Jesus. Let's pray we may serve him faithfully, carrying out the message we've been given, and do so with great courage and hope. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for your greatness and your glory. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed your glory to us in your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we can say that we have come to know the glory of the one and only, because Jesus has stepped into this world and revealed you to us. Father, we thank you for the hope that his message of salvation brings to us and all those who believe. We pray that you would give us great courage to proclaim him, to share this great news with our friends. Lord, give us courage when we know that the conversation will also turn to the difficulty of judgment. Help us to be bold. Help us to be filled with compassion and love our neighbours well by honouring them, but also declaring the truth to them. And Father, we pray that as we do so, you would be at work in hearts and minds by your Spirit, leading many to acknowledge Jesus, who is the God of glory, that many may walk into your kingdom and enjoy eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.